2 Corinthians 13. I want to read the first 6 verses, even though the question pertains basically to verse 5. 13:1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And now in being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Let me pause here. No way that we can read 2 Corinthians accurately or this passage accurately without sensing the tension and emotion in the language. He has apparently been called to task by some of his opponents in Corinth because he didn't come the last time when he promised to come. Okay, and so what he's saying in these 2 verses, he says, I am coming this time. Count on it. And he says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, just as if I were present with you, that if there are people there who have sinned, I'm not going to spare them. Tough talk. And that's the tone of the passage, so let's read on. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, you wonder whether Christ is speaking in me, says Paul. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. You want evidence that Christ is working in me and through me? When I get there, you will see it. Not because we're strong, mind you, but because he's strong. That's part of verse 4. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Bottom line, Paul is saying, when I get there, I will be able to show you that Christ is really working in and through me. Count on it. Now, it is against that tone and content that he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I think a better translation would be, unless indeed you are disapproved. Paul says, when I get there, you're going to see Christ working in me. You think that's going to be hard for me to do? Is that such a difficult problem? Well, look at yourself. Can't you tell that Christ is in you? Can't you tell the evidences of the reality of your connection with him? Unless you are disapproved, then you wouldn't be able to tell it. If you're not living the kind of life that he wants you to live, you're not going to have the evidences of his presence and power in you. You're not going to be able to see in your own experience the reality that you're in the faith. And notice verse 6. But I trust that you will know that we are not disapproved. When I get there, this is an understatement. When I get there, I'm expecting you all to know that we're not living a disapproved life. That Christ is working in us, that we're going to live by the power of Christ toward you, that we're going to handle any situation there that has come up. I'm not going to spare. I'm going to be tough. And if you think this is hard for me, it isn't. It wouldn't even be hard for you, as long as you are living a life that is approved of God. Let me tell you what I think it means in a nutshell, and then let me try to illustration, and then we'll let you ask questions. First of all, in a heavily charged, highly emotional passage such as this is, and the book of 2 Corinthians generally has many such passages, it is a fundamental mistake to say that Paul is here laying down his basic doctrine of assurance of salvation. No one would have been more horrified than Paul at the use that is sometimes made of 2 Corinthians 13:5, as if the way in which to tell that we are saved is to look inside ourselves and find the proof of it there. No, his point is that when a Christian is living an approved life, and he, as an apostle, was living such a life, then a Christian has no difficulty seeing the reality of his connection with Jesus Christ. A Christian has no difficulty showing himself and showing other people that he is in the faith, that he knows God. But the implication is clearly underneath this is, I would not be able to do this when I come to Corinth if my life were not under the approval of God. And you folks out there wouldn't be able to do it either if you're not living approved life. The condition of being able to do this is to live an approved life. We all agree, do we not, that even though our assurance of salvation can rest firmly on the promises that God makes to the believer, it's awful encouraging when God answers my prayer. It's awful encouraging when he uses me to lead a soul to Christ. It's awful encouraging when I can see him alive in me. Don't you agree? Doesn't that have a reassuring impact on you? Even though you can do without it, it really is reassuring. I imagine, this is my illustration, and then we'll go and ask you the question. I can imagine a group of the Hodges clan gathered together. And some of the other members of my family say to me, Zane, you are not a Hodges. No Hodges ever ran off to Texas to attend a theological seminary and to teach in a theological school. We know of a Hodges that ran off and tried to avoid fighting in the Civil War, but they didn't go to a seminary. They said, you're no Hodges. And I say to them, look, I can easily show you that I'm a Hodges. I can easily show myself I'm a Hodges just by looking in the mirror. All of the traits of the Hodges clan are there. And that's easy for me, and you folks can do the same thing. Go to the mirror. Look at yourself. Can't you see for yourselves that you're part of the Hodges clan? Unless you've had a facelift. Or plastic surgery, then maybe you have obliterated all of the marks of the Hodges plan. Is he the spirit in which I say that? You challenge me? Hey, I can demonstrate this. You can demonstrate the same thing about yourself. Unless you're not living the kind of life on which God's stamp of approval can rest. That's one of the, you know, one of the things that rings through this passage to me is the extreme confidence that Paul had, first in his basic relationship to God. I mean, who could say, I'm coming to you folks and I'm a weak person myself, but Christ is mightily in me toward you. And I'll handle any situation that comes there with the authority that I have as an apostle. And I'm coming this time. That's confidence. But, he implied, this kind of spiritual confidence can be yours, should be yours, unless you're living a disapproved life. Since he is so emphatic about it, I have to believe he did. The record of this visit, of course, is not found for us in the book of Acts. And there are some problems related as to how many visits altogether there were to Corinth. My view is that there was the initial visit to Corinth. There was an intention to go back to Corinth, which he had told them about, but which he found it prudent to revise, and he didn't go. And then he is saying, this time, I am coming. And though we don't have the record of it, I take it for granted that he is firm enough about it. He's not going to back out the second time. I may have missed my plane to the meeting 6 months ago, but well, I only barely made it to the plane this time. But I think he made it there to Corinth. So I suspect very strongly that he will. But he says this third time, and you know, the middle time, there wasn't any visit, but the middle time is the time that's an issue between him and the readership. And earlier in the book, there's discussion of that. And he said, sparing you, I did not come to Corinth. I had reasons for that. This wasn't the right time for me to come. But now when he gets in the book, he says, now this third time, bet on it.
Bob Wilkins here. And these questions can be exegetical or specific verses, or they might just be about organizationally or logistically about the GPS. That's the one to ask. How about it?
The GPS
part
of the
No.
that there's no, you know, uniform position. However, I know Bob Hodgins is certainly partial to a pretty big tech, but there is no majority tech position or critical tech position or whatever is uniformly held by the game. We haven't even talked about it, so yes, I do. The term that I've coined is the Barbell Gospel. And I'm convinced that God uses the Barbell Gospel, and many people come to faith through the Barbell Gospel. That doesn't give us the freedom to go ahead and be unclear about the Gospel, but it does mean that God in His sovereignty can use even the distorted message. And yes, I'm certain there are many, many people who, pastors or lay people, who aren't quite sharing the Gospel in a clear way, but yet they themselves are certainly saved because they came to a point in their lives where they trusted, you know, the motto of Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone. They were relying and clinging to Christ alone. And even though they're maybe not articulating it as clearly as I would like, yet Jesus Christ is the Savior.
What prompted that question to your question about the problem was the cult. And that's a different kind of problem. And over the point, I'm quite familiar with actually what your CBS is all about. Because if CBS seems to be interested in a clarifying, is to clarify the money changes of the people who believe in grace, they don't have all the facts to work out, as opposed to trying to find a new.
I see what you're asking. Well, let me answer it this way, and then this may or may not answer your question, and maybe want to comment too. I see a whole spectrum of beliefs, with the cult on a real, on a strong, on an extreme of work salvation, okay? Or even further out, they don't even believe in the same Jesus, okay? They've got a false theology. But let's say that some of these groups have, like, there's a major denomination in the U.S. that have a 5-point plan of salvation. You have to be baptized, you have to believe, you have to confess, you have to obey, and you have to turn to your sin. For those people who think you're teaching out-and-out work salvation, that's an extreme. To pull it back a little bit, there are people who are not teaching work salvation, but they're teaching what has been coined worship salvation. And they're not teaching exactly the way people are that are teaching work salvation, they're teaching something different. Worship salvation, which says it's a free gift, you don't do anything to earn it, but on the other hand, you've got to give up everything. And it doesn't, to me, that those two don't make sense, but that's the way they say it. Then there's still a whole group of people that come somewhere between there and what Greek evangelical society is saying. And I view this as a big spectrum, and my point about the prison ministry is that whole spectrum is represented, but the end of it is on lordship and work salvation is the strong end that's emphasized. There's very little out here. In terms of what we're trying to do, I think we're trying to influence people all along the spectrum as much as we can. I mean, if we can bring someone from a cult to faith in Christ, that's great, but that's obviously harder than bringing someone who basically agrees with us and just doesn't understand two passages or whatever. But I hope that we can have dialogue with people all the way along the spectrum. Do you want to comment on that?
I think those are good remarks. I find it helpful to articulate the problem in terms of the doctrine of assurance. Because it seems to me that where the rubber meets the road for the modern church is the question on what basis may we be sure that we are saved. And the position of GES is that we can have assurance of salvation based on the promises of God alone, and that the good works, while they may be confirmatory, are not necessary to assure us. Now, when the problem is articulated this way, then the spectrum that Bob has been talking about takes on a different complexion. Because what we then discover is that there are many Protestants who are much closer to Roman Catholic theology in terms of assurance than they are to the position of the UN. You may be familiar with the dialogue that has been going on between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. And in 1985, they published a volume which represented their consensus on the doctrine of justification. And put it somewhat simply, the consensus was, to which both the Catholics and the Lutherans would concur, that justification was based on faith alone, but that good works were necessary. Now, I maintain that what happened was that, and a number of writers have said this, by the way, I'm just not just me, that what happened was that the Lutherans had traveled back to Rome with that concession, that without the good works, the justification is really not valid. That's what the statement in essence means. There was an article written in Westminster Theological Journal a couple of years ago by Samuel Noble on the doctrine of Jonathan Edwards. And he made a very interesting distinction, which many Reformed people would make today. He said that faith is the cause of our justification and is a condition of justification. Good works are not a cause of our justification, but they are a condition. Faith is both a cause and a condition. Works are not a cause, but they are a condition. The theology of that, bottom line, is you can't be saved without works. So what has happened, I think, is the Protestant trek back to the 17th. How is one sanctified? By allowing the power of God and the Holy Spirit to operate in his youth. I presume you didn't want that simplified an answer. Well, I believe that grace played an indispensable role in sanctification, but so do works. You cannot become a sanctified Christian without doing something. You can become a justified Christian without doing something. This, of course, I think this is, Luke, remember, is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who is the great exponent of justification by faith. I don't think Luke could have told, this is a Lutheran story. I don't think Luke could have told this story and used the word justified without having virtually understood it in the following sense. Now, of course, he contrasts this with the Pharisee who stands and prays, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. All these things that they do, I'm not like that. So the contrast is between a person who casts himself undeservedly upon the mercy of God and finds justification there, and the person who claims acceptance before God on the basis of his works. Well, I think in Lutheran thought there, if we can grant the premise that when Luke spoke of this man as justified. He was thinking in Pauline categories. This is basically what we do when we come to God for justification by faith. We say to him, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to your mercy, you must say. Which are the two ways we can go with it? Do you mean, does the prodigal son represent an unsaved person or a saved person? I think, given the prelude to this in terms of the publicans and so on, that Jesus receives them, and that this is intended as an illustration of salvation. And noted that the prodigal son said, I will arise and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired hands. But when he actually gets there, he says, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, period. No offer to serve, no promise to serve, and he is received unconditionally by the Father. Okay, what is suggested here is, and what has been challenged for James in the words of the objector is the strong connection that he makes between faith and works and Christian experience. And I argue, of course, in presenting this passage, that James and all his readers would have agreed that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and that they themselves were justified by faith alone. But apparently this led to a tendency to separate faith and works in Christian experience. And that's wrong. Because in Christian experience, faith and works have to cooperate with each other. Prove, I live by faith. But my acts of obedience are a response of faith. That is, once we were talking about how I live acceptably before God, how I experience sanctification, we have to be talking about the way in which faith and works cooperate. The way in which they go together in Christian experience. So what happens in the case of Abraham is his illustration of the way in which these two things work together. Obviously, in offering up his son as a sacrifice in obedience to God's command, he was doing a work. That was something that God had asked him to do, and in following through on that, he was definitely doing the work. But he was doing a work that was based on and permeated with faith. And remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that he even believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He had so much confidence in the promise of God that had been made concerning Isaac that he was able to say to himself, if I offer my son and God takes his life, God will raise him again because I know that God's word is true. Now, what we do not know is at what point in this whole process Abraham came to that conclusion. Well, he gets up one day and God says, take thou thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up as a burnt offering on the mountain, that I will tell you a shocker. Okay? So, first, I don't think it's realistic to think of Abraham sitting there and saying, now, how is this going to work? Abraham says, okay, well, I don't understand this, but okay. There's a journey from Mount Moran, there's a walk up the hill. And all this time, the experience is being enriched and deepened, and Abraham is being matured and developed by the cooperative activities of Abraham. I think that's what the writer wishes us to get out of it. So can't you see for yourself the way in which these two things interact? And their bottom line product was that Abraham is called the friend of God. If Abraham had not believed God, he wouldn't have done anything. But because he believed God and acted on God's promise and had this experience, people could now recognize him when a man is close to God. No, not with his justification before God. And in fact, as I try to point out in the booklet, there is a lapse of time between Genesis 15 and the sacrifice of Isaac. So he's already, sometime in the past, justified by faith. Now, however, there is a situation which requires both faith and grace. That's right. There is. I don't think the false teachers are being referred to basically at this point. They have been under description in a large part of the chapter leading up to this, but you notice in verse 18, "But when they speak great swelling words of infamy, they allure through lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So now we have begun to turn in the direction of the people who are deceived and deluded and duped by them. And notice it says, while they promise them liberty, that is, their dupes, while they promise their dupes liberty, they, the teachers, are themselves a slave of corruption. And then in verse 20 it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollution," notice that that practically repeats the idea at the end of verse 18 that is made about their victims or their dupes, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. "For if after they have escaped the pollution through the world through the knowledge of Christ, they are again entangled therein," their last condition is worse than the first. The point here, I think, is something like this. These men come to Christians who have escaped from the pollution through the world through their knowledge of Christ. And they promise these Christians a licentious life that will be a life of freedom. And that's a lie. Because the licentious lifestyle which they are peddling is a life of bondage. Even these men themselves are in bondage to their own lifestyle. So, it follows from this that if anybody listens to them and follows this lifestyle, they can be led into a very horrible kind of moral and spiritual experience. And it then says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And having known it, doesn't say it would have been better for them not to have known Christ. The way of righteousness uses a Greek word that means the road of righteousness. And the idea is it would be better for them not to have stepped out on that road and to experience what that road offers, and then to be dragged off of it. Because the last condition in which they find themselves is worse than the first. A couple of ways of illustrating this truth. It can be said that if we are traveling an upward route, that the higher we go, the further we have to fall. So a person who has never known freedom from a licentious lifestyle doesn't have as far to fall as the person who's gone up here. And then all of the agonies of guilt and remorse that can come from having tasted this fallen to death. People who work on skid rows, unfortunately, can tell us, and anguishing stories about men who say what their past life is like, what it is now, and who claim to be Christian. And then we have the verbiage that is used here in verse 21, where it says, the last things are become worse than the first. That's in verse 20. Is reflective of the Greek words that are used when the Lord told the story about the man in whom there was an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit went out, and then the unclean spirit got restless and came back, and the house was all cleaned up, and he gets seven other spirits worse than himself, and they go back and live in the man, and the last things of that man are worse than the first. He's worse off than he was before. So this is a solemn warning. This is an experiential warning. This is not dealing with eternal consequences. This is dealing with the anguishing and agonizing temporal consequences of turning aside from holiness to sin.
In relation to the in this statement, in Greek, is that a correct translation or is it faith that includes the faith itself?
Well, the Greek word pistis, which is the word in question here, is most usually in the New Testament translated faith, but can be translated faithfulness where the context seems to require it.
In this context, faith is a proof. How can one be, I don't see how one can justify a true faith for salvation? In the case that before salvation is justified a true faith,
well, there's no simple answer to that question. First of all, we would have to concede, and I'm not sure I'm ready to do it, that in the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, faith is a better translation than faithfulness. Because, as a matter of fact, the other fruits of the Spirit, probably not the way to say it since we have effective words for fruit, these are all the fruit of the Spirit. The other fruits of the Spirit suggest qualities into which the idea of faithfulness would fit perfectly. But even if we do concede that the word in that passage means faith, then certainly all it means is faith as an element in Christian experience. And that it has nothing to say or to imply about faith as an element in the saving experience. We all know, and this is the practical reality of this, we all know that in some respects, it is easier for us to trust Christ for our eternal destiny than it is to trust him to handle that messy situation out of the way. And if I find the faith to trust him down at the job, I think it would be possible to say the Spirit will all matter.
Having been justified, you're justified in the faith, which is the very dependent part of that. In faith alone, you're justified. Can you be justified and not be saved?
No, not in the Pauline sense of the word. Well, As you can tell from our discussion earlier, the word "save" is a multifaceted word in the New Testament. A part of our problem is that in the actual usage of the church, it has become a stereotype term for escaping hell. So anytime we talk about the word "save," we really have to, as a first point of departure, decide in what sense do I mean that. Now, in the sense that a person who is justified will never go to hell, in that sense, a person who is justified is also saved. In the sense that a person who has eternal life will never go to hell, in that sense, a person with eternal life is also saved. But a person who is not going to hell is not necessarily thereby saved from the current experience of God's wrath. Or just put it in plain, ungarnished terms. If I get saved with a liquor problem, getting saved doesn't necessarily cure the liquor problem, but God can cure the liquor problem. So if we say, God can save me from my bottle, he can't. But he won't do it necessarily at the moment of justification.
I just going to comment that one burden I have, too, is that when we're sharing the gospel, we keep this distinction clear because it's become popular today in gospel preaching to say if you've got a marriage problem, come to Jesus. If you've got a financial problem, come to Jesus. If you've got this, and people end up trusting Christ for their financial problems and trusting Christ for their marriage problems, but not understanding the cross. And so a burden that I have is that we don't confuse these two types of salvation. And whenever we come to a passage of scripture that uses the word salvation, we're always intent on what's the context talking about, salvation from what, or